Today we're going to continue with Biblical Prophecy and Postmillennialism, Historical Expectations According to the Bible. This is the 21st part of our survey. It's the 22nd part of the series, and we're going to look at the eschatology of the Catholic epistles. Want to keep in mind question 102 of the Shorter Catechism, what do we pray for in the second petition? Answer, in the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it, and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So, what do I mean by Catholic epistles? Catholic epistles are, that's a general term for all of the non-Pauline epistles. So, we're going to cover James a little bit. We're going to cover Peter's epistles. We're going to cover John's epistles. We're going to cover Jude. We just want to look at various and sundry verses. These are all generally shorter books. Most of them, in fact, are not primarily focused on the problem of eschatology. And nonetheless, I think it's significant that again and again, this idea of eschatology does come up. It comes up in places and in parts of epistles where there may even be more extensive statements. It still comes up in other portions of these epistles. And I think that alone should make us aware of the fact that this issue of eschatology is in some sense foundational to how we're viewing all of history. And it's also foundational to how we're viewing the spread of the gospel, the progress of the gospel in history. What we expect, how we gauge it, the backdrop against which we're gauging whether or not the church is making progress or not. You know, if we really don't expect much, if we're not really hoping for much, if in the end, you know, we're all dead anyway, if in the end the church fails, then this is really a pointless exercise. And yet, as I hope that I've shown at least an outline before we get to the book of Revelation, the fact is that this idea of eschatology is permeating a particularly apostolic thought. It's everywhere. It's informing how they think, what they're doing, how they're orienting themselves to the task at hand, which is spreading the gospel. If they have certain expectations, and these expectations are tempered by the awareness that there is, in fact, prophecy which gives some sense of the outline, the general contour of the history of the New Testament era, what we would call the Messianic Age or the Christian era. So I want to turn first to James. And it's not that James has a lot to say, but there are a couple of verses in James that I do think have some bearing on some of what we're talking about here. I want to look at James 5, verses 7 and 8.
James 5, verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh.
Okay, there are a couple of things I think we can see. First of all, James is telling us, regarding the timing of the coming of the Lord, that we need to be very patient. We need long patience. And yet, he does say that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Now, I think what that should show is that the coming of the Lord drawing nigh, that kind of language, does not necessitate that we look at it as imminent coming, that he can come at any moment. Because he's saying, on the one hand, the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh, but on the other hand, he says we need to wait patiently. It's a long patience. And there's a reason for that, because he brings up this idea of early and latter rain, which I want to look at in just a moment. He's commending to them the virtue of a long patience as a husbandman waiting for the precious fruit. Now that, in and of itself, that kind of language tells us that he's not expecting Jesus to return at any moment. You know, when the fruit first appears on a tree, you don't expect to eat it. There's a period of maturation and ripening before you pluck a piece of fruit off a tree and eat it. The husbandman doesn't go out and just start pulling the little buds off the tree and shoving them in his mouth. That would be an imminent coming. You know, that fruit is imminent. I'm going to grab it right now. We have to remember as well that there's language here, this long patience, the early and the latter rain. They're talking about the showers in the early part of the growing season and the showers in the latter part of the growing season. There's an entire progression in between. The fruit is growing. Now, why is it significant that there's this talk about an early rain and a latter rain? I think we can begin to discern some of the significance of the language if we take a look first at Joel 2:23 and then at Zechariah 10:1.
Joel 2:23, "Be glad, O ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month."
Zechariah 10, verse 1. "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one the grass in the field."
Okay, there are a couple of things I think that we need to understand here. Particularly if we look at the passage in Joel. Joel 2, so much of Joel 2 is taken up with the idea of the, if we were to look back earlier, the idea of Pentecost is taken up, and in fact in verse 28, a few verses later, there's talk about Pentecost. So this is talking about the gathering of the people. And in verse 28, we see verses 28, 29, 30, really through 32, is the prophecy, some of which Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. So the early rain has reference to Pentecost. There's a pouring out of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is descending like dew on them on the day of Pentecost. And this early rain brings with it what we would call the first fruit, the early crop. there is a period of bringing forth. It's not mature, but there's this crop that's brought forth that is going to lead to a greater development over the course of the time that the husbandman is really waiting patiently. The time of reference in early and latter rain, I think, are telling us this. There are two distinct points in history. And if we understand that what is in view here is the Christian era, however long it goes, there was an early rain characterized by Pentecost and the bringing in of some, the gathering of some. But there will be a latter rain, which will be much bigger. It will be everything that the early rain was, and much more. The latter rain is, in fact, the time of the full harvest. It's not just a little bit of something coming due. The latter rain is, in fact, the fullness. Everything is going to be harvested now. Everything has to be picked and brought in because winter is coming. So, if we understand that the picture is the entire continuum of the Christian era. There was a great outpouring of the Spirit at the beginning of the Christian era that led to a certain expansiveness of Christianity. So much so that Paul would say things like, you know, this religion is spoken of in all the world. Everything that we say, people everywhere know what we're talking about. The gospel's gone everywhere. That's the early rain. We should understand. That's the early rain. And part of the problem with the preterist notions is that they want to stop at the early rain. They really have no basis for thinking things are going to get better in terms of their view of chronology, biblical chronology. But the early rain and latter rain idea is saying that, you know, at the beginning of this era and at the end of this era. And so the latter rain really corresponds to what we're going to call the millennium. It is a time which will encompass all of the early victories of the church and much, much more. It's a time that will be a total fulfilling of all that the husbandman has waited for. But there's a long patience. And we're not told by James how long between the early rain and the latter rain. But as if we imagine that we're moving down this continuum, as we move from the early rain to the latter rain, the former to the latter, what do we see? Well, the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. As we move toward that latter rain, the coming of the Lord is also drawing nigh. So the language really isn't misleading. It's just misunderstood by a bunch of people who have been brainwashed by dispensational, fundamentalist, baptistic, premillennial junk eschatology. All right, from James, now we want to look at 1 Peter. I want to begin looking at 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20.
1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you.
Yeah, the whole idea here, and the eschatological truth concerning the gospel era is, in some sense, the gospel era is the last times. Now, it's called that because it's not the former times. It's not the time of the Old Testament dispensation. So the former times are the last times. We have two possible places where we can be in this administration of the covenant of grace. Since the advent of Christ, we've been in the last days. All that was typified and prophesied is now in the process of fulfillment. There was a definitive fulfilling of all the ceremonial types and shadows. And with that, the progression of the New Testament era will be one of the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that are outstanding. We're going to see the true intent and the true fulfillment of all of these prophecies. There's going to be a progression. And yet, all of this is the last days. The idea here is that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. There's our predestination, an idea. This is all predestined. Redemption itself is the central pole around which predestination is, in fact, revolving, which is why the church is at the center of the unfolding of God's providence, as the Westminster Confession so eloquently puts it in its chapter on providence. There's a special providence that respects the church, and that's right, because the church is the outworking of this process of redemption. Now, that eternal purpose has found its fulfillment in Christ and through Christ in the New Testament church. There's an unfolding. And that makes us the last days, because there's not going to be another dispensation. There was a Mosaic, the Mosaic ceremonies, Mosaic covenant, or what we would call the Old Testament dispensation. There were all of those typical and shadowy administrations, and then there's Christ. And between Christ and Judgment Day, there's not going to be any change of the administration of the covenant of grace. So it's not, again, it's not misleading to say these are the last days. There aren't going to be any days after this where there's going to be some other administration of the covenant of grace. Not going to happen. You know, if a Mormon comes to you and says, well, how do you know the Book of Mormon, blah, 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 blah. Look, let me tell you how I know. The answer is there is nothing that will follow the gospel era. That's the point of saying the last days. Well, you know, I had this revelation. No, there aren't going to be any more administrations, so there's no point, there's no reason for anyone to have these revelations whereby we're going to come across new dogmas. You know, some dogmas that we must all believe. This is an objection that we should have to Romanism and its making up of these dogmas. You know, infallibility, papal infallibility, 1870. You know, Assumption of Mary, 1950. That's how recently they've been coining dogmas. That's not right. Now you've created a new article of faith, and we have to go back and reinterpret, take a look at everything that's going before? No. The last days tells us that the New Testament revelation is the definitive, final word with respect to all matters of faith and practice. But it also tells us that this idea of eschatology is underlying what the apostles are talking about. You can't say last days without thinking about that final day, that last day of last days. Judgment Day. All right, 1 Peter 4, verse 5.
1 Peter 4, verse 5. Who shall give account of him that is ready to judge and quicken the dead?
Yeah, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Well, there are two things, really. One is that Judgment Day is certain, eschatologically. You're going to give an account, and you need to be ready for that. And the other is, when we talk about the quick and the dead, this is not going to come after everything is sort of wound down and there are no more people and then there's Judgment Day, like the human race becomes extinct. When he talks about coming to judge the quick and the dead, quick, he means the living. And this is very much in keeping with what Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4 in the rapture, that Christ's return is going to be, for all intents and purposes, in the middle of everybody sort of being busy about being people, living life, going on. There's going to be an end that's brought about by the second coming and not by some other event. So that people who think, for example, that we're going to nuke ourselves to death or we're going to snuff ourselves out with global warming, we're going to run out of food, all these apocalyptic things. The apocalypse is Jesus' return. All these people who want to substitute these other things, they've substituted nature for Messiah. They're trying to put nature in place of what Jesus is going to come to do, which is put an end to this present age. So 1 Peter 4, 5 reminds us of that. Right, Peter also has something to say in chapter 5, verse 13.
1 Peter 5, verse 13. The church that is in Babylon elected together with you to believe in you, and so does Marcus, my son.
Now, why do I want to bring this into the discussion? I want you to look very carefully at what Peter says here. After all, according to the Romanists, he is the first pope. He's referring to the church at Babylon. And the church at Babylon is a reference to the church at Rome. Right? He's talking about a church that can be at Babylon, first of all. He's already giving us an idea of the mystery Babylon that we're going to read about in the Revelation of John that is, in fact, developing. Remember, the spirit of Antichrist has already come. It's already at work. It's working. It's fomenting. And so Peter right here gives a hint of where Babylon is now. We're not looking at Nineveh. We're not looking at the Middle East. Now, this is all misplaced. This idea of people looking over, waiting for the, I think it's the 13th Mahdi of the Shiites, that he'll be the Antichrist. No, Islam itself is Eastern Antichrist. But Babylon really is a term that has been appropriated, as we see, that by the Bible to describe that mystical outworking of iniquity in the church. And the center of that is, in fact, Rome, as we will see. Again, it's very clear in the book of Revelation. But here we already see this idea that there is, in fact, there's this cryptic message that Peter throws in at the end of this epistle, and he's throwing this cryptic message out because the mystery of iniquity is already at work. The Christians are going to know who he's talking about or where he's talking about. But those who are intent on persecuting the church, they're not going to get it. Now, the truth is, here, Babylon is, in fact, referring to the Roman power, the Roman Empire. That is, as Daniel points out, that's going to give way to a quasi-political ecclesiastical power that I've already told you, is the Roman Church. Right? I don't want to leave you hanging on the identity of Antichrist or Mystery Babylon. But it's important to understand that this term Babylon is transferable. All of this false religion that began Babylon, all of this is transferred as those four kingdoms unfold from Daniel. And finally, we're at Rome. And the Roman Church is going to pick up all of that worship from Babylon. Remember, Jonah went to Nineveh. Now, if you remember what happened, he took a several-day journey in the belly of a whale to get there. The significance of that is one of the great gods of the Babylonian Empire was Dagon, who was a giant fish. And those priest hats that the Babylonian priests used, they look like those mitres that the Roman Church has now, you know, with the tall, they come to a tall point and are split from front to back. That's a fish head on their heads. That's how the old Babylonish priests used to dress. So they're hiding in plain sight what they're doing. We'll come back because there's other stuff that John says in Revelation that also makes this identity clear. But this is why it's Babylon mystery religion that is coming to the fore. And it's going to come into the church at Rome and work its way through. It's the mystery of iniquity working now in the church. It's been at work in these pagan nations. But the great surprise, as we see in Revelation, is that it finally infects the church, and that during the Christian era. And that's what creates, however, that lull between the early reign and the latter reign. Now, what is it that brought the early reign to this dry spell? Why all of a sudden do things drop off? Because there's a great apostasy that Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians. When the man of sin is revealed. When the mystery of iniquity is shown forth. And it has the effect of turning away a lot of people from Christianity. From what the apostles are saying. Okay, we want to move now to 2 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15.
2 Peter 1, 14, 15. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus has showed me, moreover I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance.
All right. I think that there are a couple of things here that we need to call attention to, and that is this. This tells us Peter knew, and we really knew this from John's Gospel, chapter 21, where Peter is told that he's going to be crucified and crucified upside down. There are church traditions that bear out that that's what happened to him. He knew that he was going to die before Christ returned. He knew that. And he tells us here he knew that. Because he says, I have to put off my tabernacle. He's talking about his body. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Where did he show him that? He showed him that when he recommissions him in John 21. You know, feed my lambs, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Moreover, as far as the doctrine of imminency is concerned, there are a couple of problems that are presented by these verses. This idea that Jesus could return at any time, no. Because now we know from Peter's epistle that Peter himself had to die before Jesus could return. That had to happen. So Jesus couldn't come back, certainly before the death of Peter. So it wasn't going to happen tomorrow, which means that a lot of this imminent language can't refer to tomorrow. A lot of the language is taken to mean he could come back any time. But beyond that, Peter then goes on to say, in verse 15, he will endeavor, and this is why he's writing, that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, that's the language of somebody who's going away a long time and thinks that you need instruction. And if I'm going out to grab something at the store and I'm going to be right back, I'm probably not going to leave you a note. But if I'm going to be gone for a substantial period of time, and I know that there are going to be people wondering what happened. In this case, what do we do, Peter, now that you're gone? Then I'm going to leave behind some instructions. This tells us that the apostles, contrary to a lot of these text critics, these hard critics, the apostles were aware that Christ was not going to return in their lifetime, and they were making provision for that reality by forming the New Testament canon. So Peter's actively involved in this process of bringing about a canon of Scripture. In some way, he has his hand in this endeavor. The church needs to know what to do if the apostles are gone. Again, if the apostles are only going to be gone a short time, 10 years, you'd probably get by. As long as there's living memory of the apostles, we're probably going to be okay. But when those people who knew the apostles die off, what do we do then? You see, this idea that they're making provision tells you that they're thinking multi-generationally in terms of the return of Christ. They're not thinking it's just around the corner. They're not thinking maybe tomorrow. They're thinking long term. I don't really know how long term, perhaps. But it's long enough that the church is going to need specific help, specific instructions to carry them through. I think that kind of language poses a very big problem for people who hold to this idea of the imminency of the second coming. Because, frankly, if it's not in the language, if the language of the early texts don't really bear that, if that wasn't their intention, then sort of tagging on imminency after 2,000 years, that's the equivalent of, a Hail Mary pass in the realm of eschatology. It's desperate. It's a desperate plea to win at eschatology when you don't really understand what's going on. All right, 2 Peter 3, 3 to 7.
2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, the perdition of ungodly men.
Okay, so here again, there are a couple of very interesting things I think that we can discern here. Right? One thing is, again, where's the promise that was coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Clearly, Peter understands. And yes, I say Peter. I know that there are people who want to contest whether or not 2 Peter was even written by Peter. There's no reason not to believe that. Peter understood that the apostles were all going to die off. And that after that, there would be scoffers. Now, where's the promise of his coming? In fact, you see, the negative effect of telling people that the New Testament teaches the imminency of Christ's coming is to make men scoff. When, in fact, if we really understand what is going on here in terms of the eschaton, what is, in fact, in view is that the world is going to continue in a certain way after the apostles die, which is not wholly unlike the world did prior to the flood. There's going to be living and dying. You know, Noah was quite a long time building that ark. Now we're talking about centuries. We're not just talking about the lifetime of the apostles or a few generations. Now we're talking language that begins to imply centuries before this second coming. But amazingly, for our purposes at least, Peter doesn't stop there. No, he continues in verse 8.
2 Peter 3, verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day.
Now, here it gets a little sticky, right? Why is he saying some of the language sounds like it could happen right away? Because one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, from the standpoint of God, all of this is the ever-present now, and to the one hand is what was foreordained from all eternity, and to the other hand is Judgment Day. You see, there isn't this sense of grinding time. In fact, it's so lacking that Peter says, wait a minute, we're not just talking about hundreds of years now, we're talking potentially about thousands and thousands of years. In fact, I think he does this deliberately because he knows, or has some inkling at least, of what John is going to reveal in his apocalypse. Not least of which is there's this prophecy before the second coming that is going to require 1,000 years of latter rain, revival, reformation, nations covenanted to Christ, people from the great to the small serving God in truth and faithfulness. That in and of itself is going to put this second coming pretty far out on that horizon. Now, Peter's saying between now and then, really, we're talking millennia. Not just hundreds of years, but potentially millennia. And we can see that. Now, what should we conclude from that? Well, look at what Peter says in verses 9 and 10 of 2 Peter 3.
2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up.
So there are two things that we should keep in mind. The delay in the Lord's coming is not because God is slack concerning his promise. which means that there really isn't any honest disparity between what God intended in the language which is used in the Bible concerning the second coming and the second coming itself. We misunderstand, we misinterpret, we misuse, we twist, because we insist on interpreting the Word of God according to our own sense of now. And as we, the fact is, we live in an age where fast food has had to serve us faster and faster yet. You know, nothing is fast enough for us. We can't get things quick enough. We can't have anything done fast enough. You know, schedules, building schedules are collapsed. I mean, we put drive-through windows in fast food restaurants. What? It wasn't quick enough to run in and have them hand you a meal almost as soon as you order? You can't even sit down to eat it? That's the kind of mentality modern men have. Now, that's a problem when we come to eschatology, and we need to understand we can't let these kinds of notions influence the way we look at the Bible. People have always had a problem with this. We're time-bound creatures, and our lives are whizzing by at breakneck speed. And so we tend to see all of this going by in a blur. And I think, frankly, that there are a lot of people who are attracted to the doctrine of the imminency of Christ's return, not because it's taught in the Bible. I think they go there to find an excuse to believe it after they've already convinced themselves of how wonderful it will be, because what they really want is they want to avoid death. You know, it offers them an opportunity in their minds to entertain this notion that somehow they're going to get out of here alive. That they're somehow going to cheat death. And a lot of American fundamentalism sort of, they do sell the second coming, the imminent second coming, as almost a carnival ride out of the cemetery. It's almost as if you're saying, step up today, this week we're selling this color resurrection card. Next week, for a small donation, we'll give you the current one you're going to need. Because the predictions keep going wrong. He doesn't come back in 1988. He didn't come back in 1989. He didn't come back in 1990. He didn't come back in 1994. And he didn't come back, I forget when it was, 2 years ago or whatever, the last crazy, beside all the cultic predictions by the Jehovah Witnesses, starting with 1914 and as late as 1976. I haven't kept up with it since then because it's foolishness. But people are sucked in. And the amazing thing is that the more these people get it wrong, the more people follow them. The bigger the lie becomes. It just seems that, you know, they lie, and when it doesn't come to pass, rather than multitudes of people walking away, it seems like it actually attracts more people. People are attracted to lies and foolishness. And they get sucked into this. But they couldn't get sucked in if the church would stop. Even in the amillennialists helped them by teaching this idea of imminency, that Christ could return any moment. No, he can't. There are things that have to happen. If you believe that prophecies all have to be fulfilled, and even, I would say most, if not all, of the amillennialists I've ever talked to, think that there are at least some prophecies that have to be fulfilled. Well, if they have to be fulfilled, guess what? He can't come tomorrow. You know, if you're an amillennialist and you don't really believe that the Pope is already the Antichrist and he's here, you're still waiting for somebody to show up and you know, have that 666 branded on his forehead or whatever. Right? He can't come tomorrow then, because your Antichrist didn't even show up. Even in your system, he can't come tomorrow. So why teach this doctrine of imminency? I don't think Peter did. Peter was much more sober in his assessment about the vast periods of time. I think James understood there was an early rain and there's a latter rain. And there's a long patient waiting in between. How long? He doesn't say. But Peter starts to give us some hints. So, we see that this delay, if you want to call it a delay, isn't because the promise is not coming to pass. This period of time, this long patient waiting, is because of us. God is long-suffering to us, we're the elect, not willing that any of us should perish. There's got to be a bringing in of the people of God. I've got to get all the wheat in. Right? But in addition to that, we're told that the second coming, the day of the Lord when he comes, is going to be like a thief in the night. Look at this. The heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, for the premillennialists, I want to know, where exactly is their millennium? The heavens just disappeared. The earth is burned up. How can there be any period of time? Once Jesus returns, there can't be some vast period of time after this. It's marking the end of time. That's the point of the language. So imminency is wrong. And it's also wrong to seek any kind of period of time after the coming of Christ. That's it. It's a cutoff mark. Jesus isn't returning before the death of the apostles. In fact, he's not going to be coming back for a long time, Peter's saying. But when he does, that's it. End game. Judgment day. Don't look for anything after that. Because there won't be anything there. So those are the two things I think we can see here in 2 Peter. All right, I want to look now at 1 John, John's first epistle, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19.
1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us.
So what is it that John is telling us here? Two things. First of all, you've heard that Antichrist shall come. It doesn't tell us how, but this is all part of the apostolic message, right? Paul, when he talks to the Thessalonians in the second epistle, makes it very clear that what he's writing, he's already told them in person. They're all hearing about the Antichrist coming, which, again, is another indication that they were not teaching that Jesus would return any moment. Because somewhere in the future, Antichrist is coming. And John here as well acknowledges that. But he says, even now there are many antichrists. It's not that antichrist. He hasn't come yet. He's going to come. But already there are antichrists at work. In other words, this mystery of iniquity is already working its way in and through the churches. And in fact, we know this because he said they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Now, beside the implications for the doctrine of election there, what is relatively clear in this passage is Antichrist, part of the characteristic of Antichrist, is a departure from the truth. Probably both doctrinally and practically from what he's saying. They went out, and it was the going out of the truth, the departure from the truth, that in fact, in its own way, makes it possible for those who are the elect to understand the truth better. Now we want to look at 1 John 2:22 to 24.
1 John 2:22 to 24. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father.
How does this help us properly identify Antichrist? Well, I think there are several things that we can look at here. One is that he's one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the mediator. And that already tells us something that a lot of premillennialists and even amillennialists, I think, they seem to fail to notice. Antichrist is a religious figure. He's talking about Jesus, but he's denying that he is the Christ, that he's the mediator, or shall we say the only mediator. There's a denial of his mediation. So that it's part and parcel of anti-Christian religion to deny that Jesus is the only mediator, that he is the Christ. Because that's what it means to be the anointed one, to be the mediator between God and man. So when churches begin to develop doctrines which substitute anything for Christ, there is an antichristianism in that. It's the spirit of Antichrist. Right? But he goes on to say here that he's denying the Father and the Son. In that again, we see that there are things that are going on in the formulation of their thinking that are, in fact, striking hard against the distinction between the Father and the Son. Now, why is that such an important thing? Remember what Jesus said. In fact, it says here, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He is the one who is declaring the Father to us. If we deny the Son, if we deny Christ, if we're looking for some other form of mediation, then we have, in essence, we have a denial of the Son. We have a denial of the mediator. And there's a denial, inherent denial, of any distinction between the Father and the Son. Now, they may not consciously say that, but there's another thing here as well. You know, if we say that we deny that Jesus is the Christ, there are other implications that we'll see in chapter 4 in a moment. There are other ways that we can deny that Jesus is the Christ. But abiding in this truth, which you've heard from the beginning, you have to continue in the Son and in the Father. He's again talking about, and he's really contrasting, the difference between those who are Christian and those who are anti-Christian. You know, a denial of the mediation, the peculiar mediation of Christ, is one of the signs, the marks of anti-Christianism. It's something that should make us very concerned, that we're dealing not with just any old error, but we're denying, or we're dealing with an error that denies that there is a Son, and so that there's a Father. Now, ultimately, there's a collapse of all Trinitarian theology at the end of this kind of thinking. Look at 1 John 4, 1 to 3, and we'll see the other part of this equation, I think.
1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world.
Okay, so the spirit of Antichrist, he's saying, is already in the world. That's why there are all these little Antichrists. There are a lot of heresies, but Antichrist that is to come, and again, he's telling us here that the Antichrist he has in mind hasn't yet come. He said this twice now. He's coming, but he's not here yet. Right? One way you can know it's him, he's going to deny Jesus is the Christ. There's another way, he says here, that we're going to know it. And he's going to have a spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, I know there are a lot of people who say, look, the Roman Church confesses the doctrine of the Incarnation. Well, they do on paper. But the fact is that when we attempt to resurrect all of those Old Testament, those Mosaic ceremonies, those shadowy worship rituals, all that typical shadowy stuff, that is a practical denial that Jesus has come in the flesh. Because if Jesus has come in the flesh, then all of that he's fulfilled. But if we need to keep doing all of that, then Jesus really hasn't come in the flesh. You see, there's this double-sidedness. They're speaking out of both sides of their mouth. And we need to take them at their word. Because it's the spirit of Antichrist speaking. You know, when you see the spirit of Antichrist speaking, when people say, we should do this or we should do that, and it's reinstituting Old Testament-style worship, it's the spirit of Antichrist. People want to bring in the Mosaic ceremonies, it's the spirit of Antichrist. You're denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You're not confessing it in your worship. There's a reason why we don't use musical instruments. There's a reason why we avoid both the Old Testament holy days, and God forbid, try to erect New Testament holy days, which were never appointed. Right? We don't because it's the spirit of Antichrist. There's an anti-Christianism taken up in that. Now, when you have that going on, and you have it actually brought together with this idea that Jesus is not really the mediator, that I can get to God some other way, you know, please, St. Anthony, help me find this or help me find that. But maybe I can pray to Mary because she'll get Jesus to do what I need done. You know, after all, every good kid does what his mother wants him to do. Those ideas are all detrimental to the idea that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. So I think we have two very clear indications here of the kinds of teaching we're going to find not only amongst anti-Christian movements, but we're going to find it very pronounced and specifically lodged in that Antichrist that shall come. But again, that very language that the Antichrist hasn't yet come that John is using is indicative of the fact here's something else that has to occur before the return of Christ. If we put that together with what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, you know, this is a long drawn out affair. It's not going to happen tomorrow. Okay, 2 John verse 7.
2 John verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist.
Yeah, many deceivers are entered into the world, confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. See, there's that idea. That's the spirit of Antichrist speaking. Anything that we say or do, you know, if our conversation is in fact tending toward that end, it's anti-Christian. And it's a deceiver and an antichrist. So there are many antichrists. We don't deny that there are many antichrists and that a number of things can be antichrist or antichristian. But the difference between being these different things and that antichrist which is to come are vast. Right? Fact is, the antichrist who is to come will embody all of that wickedness and more. And we're given a lot more signs. We're given a lot more indications of what is in view when we talk about that antichrist. Okay, finally, we want to look at the Epistle of Jude, verses 14 and 15.
Jude 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them.
Okay, so we know then, at least since the time of Enoch, that Christ's second coming has been prophesied. It's not talking about his first coming. It's talking about his second coming. And that coming with 10,000 of his saints, that's confirming what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture, right? And elsewhere, the idea that the Lord comes with all of these saints with him. He is not coming back alone. That he is, in fact, this is the second coming. It's clearly the second coming, and there are numerous others that will attend to him. Right? It's 10,000. Not 10,000, but 10,000. So, I don't know how many were in each of those thousands. That's really the kind of language the Bible uses when it's trying to say, pretty close to getting to saying, an innumerable multitude. It's going to be a lot of people returning with him when he comes. And the second thing is, we see that second coming not only will be attended with all of the things that Paul tells us will attend to the rapture, but that it will be a second coming in judgment, to execute judgment. So it's going to be judgment day. Again, there's no time afterward. We're not going to come to the end of this, and then we're going to have another thousand-year millennial period where the temple will be rebuilt, the Jews are going to be converted, and all of that. It's just simply not going to happen. And that's the end of time. So that's a survey of all of that. Next week, Lord willing, we are going to begin going through the book of Revelation. We're going to try to spend a week on each chapter. I do remind you, you know, just as what we've just completed is a general survey. We haven't touched on everything, but we've touched on a lot. But I say that what I've really done is just touched on it. I don't say that everything that we've touched upon is the final, most full discussion of any of these things. A lot of this is really designed to get you to think about what the Bible is saying biblically and put you in the proper mindset as we begin to go through the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is a book that actually quotes and alludes to all of the earlier books of the Bible at an incredible pace. So I'm not going to point all of that out, but it's there. And so this language of Scripture, these ideas that we've talked about, we should and we will find all of these things expressed in different ways throughout the book of Revelation. They're all going to be there. We're going to meet with all of them again. We're going to see it in a little bit more of a chronological unfolding, a little bit clearer context. And that will also help us understand a little bit of what it really filling in and fleshing out that period of time that James called the long, patient waiting period between the early rain and the latter rain. Revelation spends a lot of time giving us a glimpse into that, because it's going to give us a glimpse into the history of the church, really from Christ through the millennium to the second coming. And that's the importance of the book of Revelation. So next time we'll begin to take up that. Hopefully this has been helpful as a prelude to that.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.